Back in Galatians, turn to Galatians chapter 1. The title of today's sermon is A Christian Must Be. Highlight, underline, all caps. Must be connected to a biblical church. I'm part of the universal church. Christ did not give officers to the universal church. He gave them to the local church. Must be connected to local church. And the local church has problems. I hope that's not a shock to you. The local church has problems. Paul's dealing with a local church that had problems. He dealt with a lot of local churches that had problems. You want to see a problem, look at 1 Corinthians. From chapter 1 to the end of the letter, it's problem after problem after problem. In fact, it's so severe, people are actually dying. Their problems are so big. But I would say today that the focus of what we're going to be talking about is the church is also a place filled with grace. It's a place where people whose lives are filled with problems meet together on the Lord's Day that He's established for the purpose of meeting with God. And when we meet with God, we will be gracious toward one another. But that's not what Paul's experiencing in the church at Galatia. If you'll stand with me, I want to read verses 18 through 24. And then we'll get some background just to catch you back up with where we are. Galatians 1, 18 through 24. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. You can be seated. In the section we're going to be looking at today, Paul has this sense, he sensed his need to give an alibi, proving that he did not learn his theology at the feet of any man. That's your first point. He sensed his need to give an alibi, to give his alibi, proving that he did not learn his theology at the feet of any man. He needed to justify himself in the eyes of the believers at Galatia because they were being told lies about him. And the church has always had problems. And I think that by the grace of God, those problems are revealed to us through the Word so that we can learn from them. See, evildoers sought to sow discord in the church by promoting a different gospel. We're going to find out what that gospel is as we move on, but it's a different gospel. It's not the gospel that Paul learned at the feet of the Savior in the wilderness for 3 years. Look back at verses 6 through 9. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So what is the gospel? back to chapter 1, verse 3. It is grace and peace. It is not works and law. A biblical church does not tell people that you have to do certain things to merit salvation. Biblical church emphasizes grace through faith in Christ alone. There was teaching going on in the church at Galatia that troubled Paul. He was astonished. He was shocked, amazed that so quickly those who had eagerly received the gospel were now embracing a false teaching, a gospel of works. And he has no problem telling the Galatians that anyone who preaches a gospel of works should go to hell. He has no problem. These dividers also, they weren't content with that. They also sought to degrade Paul and his testimony. Look at verses 10 to 12. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So they were trying to ruin his testimony, saying he's just a people person. And because people like to hear that you don't need to do works, you just need to have faith in Christ and him alone, that he's now promoting, they're telling us of Paul, that he's now promoting a false gospel when they're the actual ones promoting a false gospel. We always have to be on guard against those who bring in teaching that is contrary to the free gospel of grace. The third thing we see in background is that Paul is forced to give a defense concerning his salvation, that it was free grace that saved him and not works, that he received the gospel of salvation through Christ and called to ministry and doctrinal purity. He needed to defend himself there. That he was saved by grace. He was called into ministry by God himself. And that the doctrine is pure. And he's going on to extrapolate how it's pure. Look at verses 13 to 17. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So, what we have here is Paul defending his apostolic authority, his commission to preach the gospel, and the doctrine which he received. You go back to verses 11 to 13. This is key to what we're going to be talking about. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. And therein is the central issue that people are having with Paul. Is that they're declaring he's made up this gospel of grace, making it easy for people to have assurance of heaven. And the Roman Catholic Church has fought that for hundreds of years. That this grace is too easy. And if people receive grace, and assurance of salvation, they'll go on sinning. They may, because we all do. But true Christians change. That's what the progressive sanctification is about. We're in the process of changing. And when Paul is attacked, he appeals to the court of heaven and God himself, that he received his gospel from Christ and not from other apostles or not from other people. He appeals to the court of heaven and God himself. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so he's declaring, after 3 years alone in the wilderness with God, learning on the doctrine that he's going to be preaching, learning about grace, learning about Christ, he didn't need anybody else to teach him. We could say this, and he could say it accurately. He knew everything he needed to know about God and doctrine because he learned it firsthand from God himself. It's interesting, isn't it, that the disciples spent 3 years with Jesus learning firsthand, and now Paul learns it in 3 years firsthand from God himself, but in private. And then he appeals to God. He says in verse 20, what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. He's taking an oath saying, before God, I'm not lying to you. What I'm telling you is the truth. John Calvin said this, is it any wonder that he insists with so much earnestness on this point? For we've already seen to what expedients the impostors had recourse in order to take from him the name and credit of an apostle. People will go to lengths to discredit someone they disagree with. It's part of why I hate modern politics. It's more about attacking the person instead of the problem. Whereas Scripture talks to us about attacking the problem and not the person. And we have this tendency as humans and as sinners, even in the church, when we disagree with someone, to attack the person rather than to deal with the problem. And Paul's going to address that. He comes out strongly against it. But the church is at the center of this. Christ is at the center, but the church is at the center because in Ephesians 5, Paul said that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And here, Paul is talking about how he loves the church and loves Christ. And what we see in the church, even through Paul and his explanation and his alibi, is this wonderful relationship that begins to develop. And we would say this, that the church is filled with unlikely relationships because of our common faith in Christ. It's filled with unlikely relationships because of our common faith in Christ. Well, what do you and I, most of us, have in common? We generally don't have that much in common, but what we have in common is more than what happens in our social life. What we have in common is Jesus Christ. And that's more important than anything else in our lives. And that's one of the reasons that I'm in favor of all one service, everybody in one service, because we're all one in Christ. We're not divided. We have a relationship. It doesn't matter who we are. Look at the relationships that are established as Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He meets with Cephas or Peter. What's Peter's background? Peter was a denier, a Christ denier. Put that on my list of people I want to be with. Right? But it wasn't who he was currently. But he was a Christ denier. Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 62. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went away and wept bitterly. Peter had this mark on his life. When the going gets tough, Peter runs. Said he wouldn't. "Though all these disciples would deny you, I won't do it." And he ends up with an epic fail. So Peter was a Christ denier. What about James? We don't hear a lot about James, the brother of Jesus, but what we do hear is very, very important. He meets with James, and it's interesting in our text that in verse 19 he says, "I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So James meets the qualification of an apostle. An apostle is one who physically saw the resurrected Christ. But what about this brother, James? He was an unbelieving brother of Jesus. An unbelieving brother of Jesus. A mocker of Christ. John 7, verses 3 to 5. "So his brother said to him, 'Leave here.'" They're mocking Jesus because Jesus is hiding himself. He's not going to go up to the feast. "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing." This is not like, "Hey, we believe in you. We want you to get the recognition you deserve." This is, "We think you're crazy. Go ahead and prove it." "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And John gives this explanation of why they said it. "For not even his brothers believed in him." The whole statement is mocking Jesus. That's James. James was an unbelieving, mocking brother. Probably the only brother that ever mocked his sibling. He's just an unsaved brother like any other unsaved brother who mocks someone else, a family member. What about Paul? Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians. Acts 8:1. A man named Stephen, deacon in the church, is giving public testimony for Christ and doing so magnificently. And if you read Stephen's testimony in chapter 7, I mean, he's doing great. He's given the history of Israel. And then he gets to the point where he's like, "You know, I'm tired of giving the history. Let me just poke you in the eye." And he just starts slamming these guys. And they they stick their fingers in their ears. They're gnashing their teeth. And they rush at him and stone him to death. And chapter 8:1, Saul approved of his execution. Somehow Saul or Paul was the leader of the gang. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Who is at the head of this? Verse 3 of chapter 8. "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And then his own testimony in Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. He says, "I persecuted the way." That's what the church was called early. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. For I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished for their faith." to be punished for being Christians. So here are these three unlikely men meeting together. That's the glory of God and the grace of God, that men like that with diverse backgrounds can come together in fellowship. That's the church. The church is about sinners meeting together on the Lord's Day, diverse backgrounds, but having one thing in common: Jesus Christ. You see, while Christ saves sinners the same way, if we're in Christ, we came to faith in Christ the exact same way, through faith in Christ and Him alone, as the Spirit of God convicted and regenerated hearts. No one else is saved. No one's saved in any other way. We all come through Christ. So what's the big deal about Paul having spent 3 years in the wilderness learning at the feet of Jesus and now coming to Jerusalem and meeting with Peter and James? There is a big deal here. I think that the big deal is that while Paul learned all of his theology at the feet of Jesus through the Spirit of God, there were things practically he needed to know. Not that he needed to learn theology, just about life with Jesus from these men. Paul learned from Peter how he, Peter, was personally prayed for and restored by Jesus. I mean, what a great testimony. Here's a denier, a Christ denier, a guy who was so full of himself, so sure of himself, so eager to be the first one to speak, so eager to put everybody else down, so eager to be the man. And someone who so epically failed. Now, he's humbled. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul sits down with Peter. Kind of an interview. 15 days. 15 days is not enough time to learn theology that Paul learned. Verse 18 again. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. He lived in his house for 15 days, remained with him. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Galatians, said, whatever took place between Paul and Cephas during those 2 weeks, nothing took place which could modify the absoluteness of Paul's affirmation that he received his gospel directly from the risen Christ through no intermediary. Paul saying, look, I was with him 15 days, but I didn't learn theology from him. Not that Peter had bad theology. Paul didn't need to learn it. He knew it because he learned it from Christ himself. The word visit is an interesting word. The Greek word is historisai, which means history. And it means to visit with the purpose of obtaining information. To visit to get information. And it can be read this way. It was 3 years later that I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and to get information from him. What information would he have had to get? What was it like being with Jesus for 3 years? What was it like being in your position 3 years? What was it like walking on the water? What was it like sinking? What was it like when you had these victories on the Mount of Transfiguration and then epic fails later? F.F. Bruce went on to say, it was important for Paul to get to know the leader of the original apostles, who was also at that time the unchallenged leader of the Church of Jerusalem. that Cephas could at the same time give him information which was important for him to know, firsthand information about Jesus' life and teaching, death and resurrection appearances should go without saying. There are things that Peter learned that Paul needed to hear about having that interaction with Jesus. What was it like when you ran to the tomb and you looked in and you saw the grave empty and the clothes folded up, laying there with the head dress laying by itself? What was it like? What was it like when you despaired and you said, I'm going fishing, only to have Jesus cooking fish on the shore for you when you came in? What was it like? Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. This probably would be one of the things that Peter would have shared with Paul, where Jesus said, Simon, Simon, another name for Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What a wonderful time to sit down with Paul and let him know how God accomplished that in his life. Look at John chapter 21. John 21, verses 15 to 17. Peter has already said, I'm going fishing. He went fishing. And in verse 9, we see that when they got to land, they saw charcoal in place and with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some fish that you've just caught. And he went over and he's talking to Peter now. But look at 15 to 17 of John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? We don't know what the these are. Probably more than these fish. Do you love me more than your previous occupation? Do you love me more than your secular work? Do you love me more than the approval of man? Whatever it might be, do you love me more? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He knows because he's God, yes. Peter needs to affirm that. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now there is no more than these. Just, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. Peter needed to be brought to the point where he acknowledged the sovereign omnipotence of God in Christ. The sovereign omniscience of God in Christ. You know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Paul now sits with Peter, hearing the stories, having fellowship. What about James, the brother of Jesus? I wonder how many stories about growing up with Jesus they heard. How many stories were shared? We don't know. It's not recorded. But we know that there was one thing that was talked about, and that was the fact that James, who was a mocking unbeliever after the resurrection, is now a confirmed believer who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What a transformation. What a testimony of salvation. So in verse 19 of our text, we see, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Why was that important? Because we're going to read that to the letter of Corinthians, he includes one statement that he learned from James. 1 Corinthians 15:7, about the resurrection of Jesus, that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. I wonder what it was like for James, who had to remember his mocking words, now seeing Jesus, who was dead, now alive, resurrected from the dead. What conversation they may have had. Because Jesus didn't just like appear in a flash and gone. Jesus spent time with James. We're not told how. But something happened, and James became a true believer in Jesus Christ and a changed man. Imagine Paul sitting at the feet of Jesus and feet of Peter and James listening to these accounts. And what about what they could learn from Paul? That the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul while he was carrying the letter from the religious leaders giving him authority to imprison and kill Christians. I mean, he was on a mission of no good. Just another reminder that oftentimes Jesus saves people while they're on a mission of evil. They're involved in all kinds of sin. Maybe your life is there. You were involved in all kinds of sin. And for some reason and somehow the Spirit of God convicted you, turned your thinking around and changed you and brought you back to Jesus for salvation. God's wonderful. And can you hear Paul repeating the words that are written in Acts 9, 1 and 2? "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And then God breaks in, knocks him to the ground, blinds him to the things around him, causing him to focus on one thing, and that's Jesus. And they have this interaction on the road. Acts 9, 4 and 5, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" I mean, in my brain, I hear Paul in his soul going, "Oops. Oops, I was wrong." See, that's what salvation is. Salvation is God breaking into the heart of a stubborn person bent on evil, changing them where they get to this situation to their thinking where they go, "Oh boy, what was I thinking? I was so blind. I was so intent on my sin. I didn't see God, but all of a sudden he broke into my world and the Spirit of God convicted me of sin, turned my heart around, and now by the grace of God, I'm not that person anymore. I'm new. I'm redeemed. Paul gives this testimony in the resurrection chapter of his own statement. He says, last of all, and that's important because there is no more apostolic succession. So those who claim to be apostles today have misunderstood what an apostle is. And it is one who's seen face to face the risen Christ. And that's why Paul says, last of all. Last of all. As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Last of all. And Paul sits with Peter and with James, telling his story of his encounter with Jesus. And I would say this, that's what the church is. It's sinners with diverse backgrounds, all coming to Christ the same way, with different journeys to that, coming to find that they're loved by God eternally. See, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those for whom Christ died, there's now a common bond of fellowship between the most unlikely people. And we would say this, unless you're like a family member or neighbors, if it weren't for Christ, we probably wouldn't know each other. But because of Christ, we know each other. And the church needs to be filled with people of grace, because grace has been given to us rather than condemning attitudes and judgmental attitudes and condescending attitudes toward others. We need to all remember we're saved by one person, Jesus Christ. And we're not saved because we're so good. Neither are we kept because we're so good. We're saved because God is so good. And Christ loves us so much. Look at verses 22 to 24. This is the church rejoicing. He says, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. He hasn't gone to them yet in Judea. But get this, there's rejoicing going. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Christians now fellowship in spite of their diverse backgrounds. We can fellowship in spite of our diverse backgrounds. We are a diverse group. And yet, here's what Paul has to say about that. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your culture. It doesn't matter your social standing. It doesn't matter who you are. In Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. There's one flesh, which is why marriage is so important between a man and a woman, because it's God's way of showing one flesh relationship. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We're in one spirit. We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. When you came to Christ, you became part of a body bigger than yourself. Part of a family larger than yourself. A family in Christ. He is the center of everything that we teach and everything that we believe. And as the second person of the Godhead, he's a representative of the Godhead to us. And there's fellowship, even though Christians don't always agree on issues. We're going to have troubles. We're going to disagree on things. But let's disagree agreeably, rather than causing division. Let's practice kindness and gentleness and patience and mercy, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. There's a problem. He sat with Peter. He got to know him a little bit. And then Peter has another epic fail. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. I didn't go behind his back talking to everybody else about him. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was obviously wrong. But I talked to him face to face. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the problem is that the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And he goes on to this explanation. But the issue is, I hope you see it. He didn't attack Peter. He attacked the problem. He spoke about the problem. Here's the problem. But we're not going to sever our relationship over it. And how do we know they didn't sever? Because Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Breaking into the middle of a conversation that Peter's having, he says, on account of the patience of our Lord itself, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Peter was not one of those guys that said, you offended me, we can no longer associate. Peter's like, you offended me. I needed it. Thank you. Man, what an attitude. That's an attitude of grace, because the offense that Peter received was because of a known actual sin, a public sin he was committing. And Paul confronts him to his face, deals with the situation. They put it behind them now, and they move on. They don't divide over it. See, true fellowship is found in an agreement in the gospel. Not because we agree on everything in life, but true fellowship is found in an agreement on the gospel, or in the gospel. Look at chapter 1 again, verses 7 to 10. We cannot agree with those who hold a different gospel. We're not talking about agreeing with everybody just because we don't want to offend them. We have to offend people. I realize it's not politically correct. We have to offend people. Verses 7 to 10, he says, not that there is another one, that's different gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And he goes on in verse 10 saying he doesn't care if people are offended at him. Look at 1 John. We'll close with this. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 1 John 1, 1 to 7. The gospel. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We saw Jesus face to face and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was in the Father, with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege we have of knowing Jesus, that you, our God, chose before creation to make the Son known, chose before creation to show us how to be saved through faith in Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would live in such a way that we would model the grace that was given to us, the love that was extended to us, the forgiveness that was extended to us, the mercy, the peace, that we might bless others and be a blessing. That we would always see Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might see Him and live for Him. Thank you for meeting with us today, Lord. Thank you for your kindness and grace. And I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus, that's never yielded by faith to Christ and Him alone, that today would be the day of salvation. May you be honored, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.